Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I have conflicting titles this morning. In the bulletin, I put really what we're going to end with, "Let us glory in the Lord." But on the screen and your handout, which is the same handout as last week, if you have last week's, you can just finish it. But I printed some fresh copies if you discarded it or lost it or otherwise. So as we go through verses 30 and 31 this morning, we're really wanting to pick up again where we came from, where Paul was going. And the overall thought is that we are weak in our calling, but we are wise in Christ. That we are nothing in and of ourselves, but that we find everything in Christ. And where we end is a very powerful key, a very powerful cure for division in the church, as we'll see. Let's read verses 26 through 31 together. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That was our anticlimax. Down, down, down. But now we have a climax. Positive. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And Rich, would you please lead us in another word of prayer?
Father, in our God, we truly do thank you for the riches that we have in your Son. The way that's been made clear by what he's done on our behalf and shed blood, Father. I pray that you bless each and every one here this morning, hearing your word, blessing upon your servants, grace, bread, and life in Jesus' name.
Amen. By way of review, we saw verses 26 through 29 last week, recognizing our nothingness in God's calling. It was not our wisdom or intelligence. It was not our power or might or influence. It was not our nobility or aristocracy. And actually, when we look at the true body of Christ, we find very few among those classes of society, right? There's a story of a woman who said, I think she said to Spurgeon, that she was saved by an M. He said, "What do you mean?" Well, she was a wealthy woman, and she said in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 1, it says, "Not many noble." She said, if it wasn't for that M, it would have said, "Not any noble," and she would have been lost. So God does save the wealthy, the noble, the influential, the intelligent. That is those who write books and are renowned worldwide. But we learn from the early church that that is simply not the majority that made up the church. And God did this on purpose, we saw in verse 27, so that it would be very clear that no one is chosen for their wisdom, for their influence, or for their wealth or nobility. He chooses typically the simple to confound the intelligent, the weak to confound the strong, and the insignificant, more than that, the disregarded ones, even more than that, the nothings, to nullify all, to just silence everything. And we recognize, thirdly, that God's purpose in this is so that no man will glory before God. So this is the anti-climax. I want to read a story to you. That during a Billy Sunday evangelistic campaign, a mentally impaired boy came faithfully each night to sing in the choir. Homer Rodehaver, who, by the way, has a hall named after him down at Bob Jones, but he says, "Joey was not very bright, but he never missed any of our meetings and wouldn't leave until he shook my hand. Sometimes I was embarrassed by the way he constantly tailed me, and I secretly wished he'd go away. Then one evening, a man came to Rodehaver and said, 'Thank you for being kind to my son, Joey.' He's not right mentally, but never has he enjoyed anything so much as singing in the choir. He worked hard doing simple chores for people so he could contribute to the collection. Through his pleadings, my wife and five other children came to this evangelistic campaign and have now received Christ. Last night, his 75-year-old grandfather, who has been an atheist all his life, was saved. And tonight, his grandmother as well. Our entire family is converted. Joey was one of God's faithful servants. God often uses the weak to confound the wise, even within the church, as we read in that story. Men of prominence, men who have natural, very much natural ability, this is a blessing in the church. But do we stop and think sometimes, what is it that God really wants to do? To save souls? To transform lives? And really, he will use those who are stripped of all ultimate worldly dignity. Not as though there is some inherent benefit in being fools for Christ. But it's just a fact that when we are nothing, God can use us. God can use us in very powerful, eternal ways, like that mentally impaired boy named Joey. It's amazing. It's humbling, isn't it, to think of that? That one who is mentally challenged could be used far more greatly of God than one who has a doctorate degree. God is good, and God is wise, and he can do this. God can use us only when we humble ourselves and bow before this principle. We recognize it's not just that I need to change my viewpoint and not glory before the Lord. It's that there is nothing in me that I can actually boast about. There is nothing in me. For all wisdom and might and nobility will one day perish. But then, positively, I think that is very positive, actually. But Paul now gives us a climax to this great truth. And he says that now, having recognized our nothingness in God's calling, we must recognize our fullness in Christ by God. He says, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." When was Corinthians written? Do you remember how we looked at this when we started the letter? Was it written before or after Romans? Anybody remember? You're probably wondering, well, why does it matter? There's a reason. It was written before Romans. Now, Romans is where you turn to study the positional truths in Christ. It's where you turn to study what it means that we have a righteousness and sanctification and redemption. But think of the power of this one verse that takes pretty much all the truth of Romans and packs it into one statement written before that letter had been written. I wonder how much the early church might have pored over this one little statement for the years up until they had the letter to the Romans in their hands. This statement is a theological powerhouse. It sums up the energy of the Christian life, the miracle of the Christian life, what it is that makes the church victorious and healthy and growing and strong and God glorifying. It really all comes down to the truths in verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 1. There's a children's song written about it, "All I Need." How many of you know that song? I think we've sung it at camp and Bible club and youth club. But when you consider it, it really brings to home the answer, the statement, Jesus is the answer. Jesus is all I need. We'll consider every part of this verse as it's so rich. But first, let's consider the overall thought that Paul is giving us here. He begins with a contrast, but in contrast to no flesh glorying in God's presence, God does not simply want monks, that is, those who are void of any outward joy or excitement or vitality. God does not want a void. He wants to first empty us, but then he wants to fill it with something. And he does not fill it simply with independent attributes, like fuel cells of love and joy and righteousness and wisdom, in which now we walk around as those who are in God's image, those who glorify him because we have now been made like God. That's not what he does. He gives us his Son. And the result is that we find that we have nothing in ourselves. But the contrast is not finding everything in ourselves, but finding everything in Christ. And there's a very important reason for this. So that in the end, verse 31, all flesh will glory in the Lord. We'll discuss this more now as we go through this. The first phrase right here, he says, but of him, speaks of a source coming from God. God has done something. We know that God stripped us of our boasting by choosing only those who look away from themselves to Christ, right? There is no boasting in salvation, right? Who will be in heaven that can boast in any of their wisdom or their influence or their family line? No one, right? Anyone who does will be in hell because they refuse the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then God is doing other things as well. This phrase, of him, speaks out from God has come a position. He says, of him are ye in Christ Jesus. This is very strange English, but this is how the Greek is written. And the thought really is that out from God has come a new position for you who have believed in Christ. Out from God, you who have believed have become placed into Christ. That is, God came up with this amazing plan. God sourced this new plan, or really it's from the foundation of the world. And what is that plan, or this thing? It's that we would be in Christ Jesus. Now, right now, where are we? Physically. We are in Salem, right? We are in Salem Bible Church building. Where is your brain right now? Heather was telling me that my mom used a phrase to her the other day. I hadn't heard my mom use it before, that she was reading her Bible and her brain went out to lunch. Thought that was pretty good. Is that an older saying? I'd never heard that one before. It's pretty good. But where is your brain right now? It might have been elsewhere until I asked that question, right? Now brain and body are both in the chair and we feel on the spot. But where is your soul? Where is your heart? Did you know that when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God sees you in his Son, in the heavenlies? And so while body and brain may be in this building, when you know the Lord, you can, as it were, be dwelling in Christ. You can be enjoying him, worshiping him, even talking to him in your soul. Hodge sums up, I think, very well this phrase, in Christ Jesus. It does speak of a dwelling place, a sphere, an environment. And he breaks it down into three major thoughts. It speaks of representation. That is, legally, my status is that I am in Christ Jesus, with all of the ramifications in God's holy, legal kingdom. I am represented in Christ. Secondly, it speaks of vitality. I am in Christ like a vine in the branch, like a body part in the body. Thus, I draw my vitality, my life, my strength, my direction, my wisdom, my everything that I need for daily life from Christ. So it speaks of representation, it speaks of vitality, and then it speaks of dependency. He is my resting place. He is my foundation. He is the one on whom I stand. He is the one in whom I rest. I depend on him once and for all and day by day. It could be taken different ways. Every commentator describes it very differently, but it is a truth that Paul speaks of more than anyone else in the New Testament. And again, this was very early on in his writings. But this is a verse in which Paul really sums up what it means to be in Christ. And the way he sums it up is that in every possible, whether you want to look at it from representation, that is legally, our eternal standing before God, or our vitality, our daily living, or our dependency, the strength and dependence, we have it all in Christ Jesus. We have it all of it. Jesus spoke of this. Paul did not coin this phrase. Does anybody remember where Jesus told the disciples that they would one day understand this truth? Anybody know? John 14, in that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. And really, how would that be known? Why not when Jesus was on the earth? Why in that day? What difference was there after Jesus' ascension? What happened? It really took Peter and finally made him what he couldn't seem to become. It's a key in the book of 1 Corinthians, as Paul will come to it in chapter 12. What happened at Pentecost? The Holy Spirit. And He is the one who makes this happen spiritually, placing us into Christ. And that isn't mentioned yet. It will be mentioned later. So this truth will be elaborated upon in this letter to the Corinthians. But suffice it to say, we have something. And it is more than we could ever ask, because it is actually a new position, a new sphere. We are rewired. We are legally repositioned. Our entire framework, I could use the phrase worldview, has changed. It is a heaven view. It is Christ Jesus. God took nothings, which if you're saved, that's you and me. He took nobodies. And He so connected us with His Son that He might channel His glory into our lives in direct connection with His own purpose, person, thus perfectly preserving His glory. You consider it, if God gave you righteousness and wisdom and sanctification, then you could walk away and boast, right? But look at what He did. He gave you His Son. And as long as you trust in His Son, you have wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. As soon as you boast, what happens? You have nothing. You have nothing. As soon as you denounce Christ, you denounce all that Christ offers. Or as Christians, as soon as we turn our eyes from Christ, we lose all experience of all that God has offered us in Him. So what happens? There can be no boasting in God's presence. This is wisdom here. God has established a salvation plan that is completely of grace, but takes nothing from His own glory. This, He says, who of God? After He says, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God, we have it again, out from God, having this union with Christ that came from God, we find that something else has come from God. And that is a relationship of provision. God has caused Christ to be the mediator of all that the world could never give us. Jesus is the dispenser of all that we need, but He doesn't give it apart from Himself. This is difficult until we realize that it demands a personal relationship with Him. It demands it. In any moment that that relationship is separated, we have nothing in God. Now, I don't mean to say that we lose our salvation, but let's not soften it in any way. Our distance from Christ is a distance from all that God offers. And there is no way to have it apart from a close relationship with Him. Whether it be salvation, Christian growth, or ultimately heaven itself, it is entirely given to us through Jesus Christ. And God has done this. God has established this and made this possible. Thus, of Him, of God, we have it twice here, the thought that this all came out from God. He has made unto us. This phrase, this word made, is really interesting. Because did Jesus begin when He was born in Bethlehem? It's a trick question, right? What's the answer? You can answer it in a trick way, too, since you know that it's a theological point, right? When did Jesus begin? What is the beginning? There is none, right? It's like God's beginning, eternity past. But then at the same time, there is a beginning to the Jesus we know, right? We didn't know him before. And so God made him to be something that could be of special benefit to us. He made him a man. He made him a perfect human being, perfectly joined with the divine nature. He made him to be the Messiah. But more than that, I think this gets at what the writer of Hebrews says when he is, well, and I can't remember the phrase, in Hebrews chapter 1 where it speaks of the first begotten. Doesn't mean he was ever born, but it means there was a day in which he became to us the greatest man. And that is not simply when he was born, that's when he died. Now, I think that's what Paul means here. God made him to be something for us. He made him to be all that we need, and he became that when he died for our sins. It tells us in Romans 6 that it is in the likeness of his death that we are united with God in him. We are united with Christ. And therefore, God made Christ. It tells us in 2 Corinthians 5. Let's turn there. 2 Corinthians 5. We have the same verb. Second Corinthians 5:21. 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Think of the theological powerhouse of that verse. God imputed the sins of the world to his Son, who knew no sin in actual experience, that we, sinners, nobodies, might be made the righteousness of God in him, having the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. God has done this. God has done this, and he did it at the cross. Turn to Hebrews 2, verse 10, if you would. Hebrews 2, verse 10. We have the same thought once again. And here, not only did God make Jesus to be the mediator of reconciliation, as we see in 2 Corinthians 5, but the mediator of a great salvation. In Hebrews 2, verse 10, for it became him. That means it is of the nature of God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. God's holy and loving nature demands in himself that he make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. God made a perfect captain of our salvation through sufferings. And that would ultimately speak of the cross. We do not need to beg God to recognize us in our nothingness. God already has recognized us. He already has loved us. He has proven it more than we could imagine by making something. He made Christ to be all that we need. In Hebrews 11:6, we won't turn there, but it says, God becomes the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. There is no real change in God, but now we realize that all we need is found in him. The relationship changes. So let's go back to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1. And look at these things that we have been given in Christ, that God has made possible and unlocked, you might say, not as abstract qualities. That's what the world wants. The world wants to be better. They want to be better people. They want to be wiser, righter, holier, maybe even. They want to be delivered, but they don't want it in connection with God. They do not want it in connection with anyone else. They want it themselves. We want it ourselves. It's me, myself, and I. That's human nature. And that is what was happening in the church at Corinth. But Paul reminds them that you can only have what your soul desires as you bow completely before Christ. All that we are not, God, instead of simply giving it to us, gave those things to us in his Son. We are, as the Bible says, we are complete in him. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And so he says, who of God is made unto us wisdom. And this is the primary gift in this whole verse, wisdom. This is not simply in contrast to the world's wisdom. What is the world's wisdom? Some thoughts from the audience. What would a worldly person consider to be wise? Degrees? Yes. What else? There's other things that are wise, right? Having a good job. Yep, you're basically discounted sometimes if you don't. What else? Think about what we may think on a daily basis. We may find ourselves thinking incorrectly, or we may have thought before of what is wise. What are some other things?
Position.
Yes, in the world. Well, think of it in the church at large, right? Bishops, presbyteries, popes. They have other names, right? We could probably find a long list of wisdom, right? There was one I was thinking of, and I lost it. So I wouldn't be wise in the world. No, you lose it. Success. That's a good one. I met an atheist one time, and it was actually Marie Brunk's parents. And when they found out that I had an engineering degree, they were now willing to talk about the gospel. That's ridiculous, because we read about Joey on the back side of the paper, who was leading people to Christ without a degree. It's not in those things. And yet that is how atheists, that's how they really look at it. Oh, Christians, they're fools. Oh, wait a minute, you've studied in a university? Okay, let's talk. And actually that we think, well, it'll help me get an inroad with them, but will it really? Will it really get an inroad to their souls? Only the Spirit of God can give an inroad into the soul of a dead person. And He can give it only when we bow to the Lord. Wisdom here. Wisdom, this is not simply in contrast to the world's wisdom. It is of another dimension. It's heavenly. James describes it as wisdom that is from above. And I think that what Paul speaks of here, as the Greek refers to the next three words, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, those are actually the outflow of this wisdom. Thus, I believe Paul is speaking of the wisdom that we find in Christ as being the revelation that we find in Him. I remember what it was. The world views wisdom as those who understand the universe. And that sounds ridiculous at first, but think of how many people like Eastern mysticism or Oriental mysticism, the energy of the universe and so forth. You know, they're looking for the, as they did in Jesus' day, the Logos, the mysteries of the universe. And if you can give them some very interesting phrase, they'll think you're wise. You know, life is about laughing. It's about loving, you know, something like that. That's what makes up life. And they think that that's wisdom. But it tells us in John 1:18, let's turn there, John 1 verse 18, I think this is at the heart of what Paul is saying. Who of God is made unto us wisdom. This is Christ Jesus. John 1:18. True wisdom, of course, is based upon true knowledge. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. So in Christ, immediately, we have the full knowledge of God. And that right there alone is incredible. But thus, in turn, it makes those who follow Him wise unto God. Look at John chapter 14. Those who look to Christ and trust in Him gain a personal knowledge of God. They now have a wisdom. They know the Lord. We know the word knowledge that's used often is the Greek, speaks more of just intellectual knowledge. And in John 14, verse 6, we'll read through verse 9. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, Ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Jesus is the Logos. The Logos is a principle that the world has developed, that they believe that there is one key that unlocks how the universe operates. They believe this. And John dealt with it head on by using that word and giving it as a title to Jesus Christ. He is the Logos. And to know Christ is to have the wisdom of all things right in your hand. But as soon as you begin to boast, you lose it. Because it's in Christ, not in you, not in me. It's in him. Consider the wisdom of God, that only as we bow before Christ do we find wisdom. And as soon as we gain pride in what we have found, we no longer possess wisdom. It keeps us on our knees. It aligns our worship. It unifies the body. It's a master plan. But not only does knowing Christ make us wise unto God, it makes us wise unto salvation itself. 2 Timothy 3. If you would turn there with me, 2 Timothy 3, 14. And that will bring us to these next three words. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is what? In Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say that the scriptures are where it's all at. And why? Because no other book points us to Christ in such a perfect, such a complete and consistent, relentless way. The Word of God is where we find Jesus Christ. And it is therefore in the Word that we become wise unto salvation in Christ Jesus. There is no wisdom outside of Christ Jesus. There is none. But no matter how low our IQ, how little our worldly experience, how nothing our family lineage or anything, when you truly know the Lord, you are wiser than the wisest on earth. You might say, but I don't know if I could get into, you know, like a reach Ivy League professors. You would probably be more able to reach them than anyone else when you are nothing. Not only spiritually, but even very literally in the world. Many people say that, well, you need to take time not only to study God's word, but, you know, you want to be able to have street smarts. You want to have this, and I've been hearing it recently as we've been looking at different forms of schooling, that some of the reasoning behind going to public school is so that you can have good street smarts and being able to interact. And I think there's some truth to that, but I was reading this, I realized, you know, I don't think that actually gives you any more ability to reach a soul. I don't think it gives you one leg up. It's knowing Christ. It's knowing him. No matter what your intellectual ability, no matter your level of street smarts or influence or success or position, to rattle off some of the things that you folk that were said by everyone here today. It is knowing the Lord that makes us wise unto God, wise unto salvation, and as this proverb writer said, truly wise. What did he say? He that wins souls is wise. That's the wisdom that I want. Isn't it the wisdom you want? That's the wisdom we want as a church. So in Christ, we have the perfect application of knowledge, a saving relationship with God. Jesus said that wisdom is justified of her children. So look at the effects of this wisdom in 1 Corinthians 1:30. How can this wisdom be justified before the world? Well, first of all, we find righteousness. What is righteousness? It is a big word with a simple meaning, right? Being right before God. It is being right before God. And how many people at the end of the day would give anything to know that the judge the Creator, would just accept them. Even the atheist. They put it under. They deny it. But righteousness, God's wisdom in Christ, involves Christ Himself being our righteousness. Please turn to Romans chapter 3 for the summary passage that Paul would one day write on this subject. This is a righteousness that is not conjured by man's ability, by man's wisdom, by man's intellect, even by the best of seminaries and understanding. It is a righteousness that comes from God. And in Romans 3:21, he says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, that is, it is brought into the light, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified, that is, declared righteous, freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." By the way, that word redemption is the same Greek word, apolutrosis, that is used in our verse, as we'll see shortly. "Whom God has set forth," that is Jesus, "to be a propitiation, a wrath-satisfying sacrifice through faith in His blood, to declare" what? "His righteousness." Not man's righteousness. Not a righteousness the world can even conceive, but a righteousness from God that God accepts for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. "To declare," I say, "at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." The root word for righteousness occurs so many times in different forms in this passage that we walk away realizing one thing more than any other. God has a righteousness that He wants to give us. And it is not ours. It is not even comprehended by the world. But it is ours when we trust in Christ. And only as we trust in Him can we say, "This righteousness is mine." Are you trusting in yourself today? You do not have the righteousness of God. And it would be also fair to say that if our focus is on self this morning, then the outworking of righteousness will not be happening in our lives. And that brings us to the next word, sanctification. Righteousness deals with our blessed state. Having the wisdom of God in Christ Jesus, we have a precious, blessed state of being righteous, accepted before God. But likewise, we have a blessed transformation, purpose, progress in our life. Where is it all heading? Heavenward, right? And in Christ, we have sanctification. God's wisdom in Christ involves Christ being our increasing holiness. Now, this is kind of strange, wouldn't you say? How can you say that you are made, that Christ is made to be your sanctification? How can Christ be your holiness and mine? Well, once again, this is a concept that is very difficult, but at the same time, it's very simple. Your relationship with Christ defines your holiness. That's it. Your relationship with Christ defines your holiness, and your distance with Christ, likewise, will define your worldliness and mine. As we trust in Christ, as we look to Christ, as we ultimately, the word will be, as we glory in Christ, holiness will happen. We will be driven to a closer walk with Him, to a deeper obedience to His word, to less viewing of others and ourselves and more viewing of Him. And we will find that there is a change that takes place. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians, as we look at the Lord, beholding the Lord as in a glass, a mirror, dimly, we are changed from glory to glory. Jesus Christ has been made to be our sanctification. That is our hallowing, our increasing holiness. This is the transformation in which righteousness is not only our state, but it is becoming our experience. And in Romans 8, we can't turn there for time, but there Paul said that in Christ, God would do what we could never do. What did God do? He made Christ to be sin for us. First of all, the thought is there that he died for our sins, but then that we could receive the Spirit so that the works of the law, the righteousness of the law, could be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And I believe that is the same thought that we have here. As we glory in Christ, we grow. We grow. And thirdly, this brings us to the final, which every commentator agreed, that when Paul says he is our redemption, he is not simply speaking of the price he paid at the cross, delivering us from our sins past or our sins present, but the price he paid at the cross as delivering us from this present evil body, from this present wicked world. The redemption that is complete when our bodies are set free from sin and we are with him in glory. This word redemption means to deliver by the payment of a price. And what was the price that was paid? Shedding of his blood. That was just one of those checks again. Is our body meeting with our brain still, right? That's an easy one. What is the price that was paid? It was his shed blood. The price has been paid. But what's amazing, the thought here, is that you cannot know the deliverance apart from Jesus Christ. You cannot know it apart from Christ. Now, we could take all three of these words. That is, by the way, our blessed future hope. And you could take all of these and use them in different tenses, in different ways, and in all of them say the exact same thing. Apart from Christ, you can have none of it. But in Christ Jesus, you can have it all. Think of the tenses. In Christ as your Savior, having trusted in Him alone, you have wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And walking with Jesus, you are wise. You are right with God. You are growing in holiness. And you are constantly being delivered from the trials of sin and from the trials around you. As we come to worship this morning, are we walking in Christ Jesus, or are we walking in the flesh? That brings us to the final thought. Oh, I forgot I had this little diagram. This is just how my brain was working on this. If I glory in self, I get nothing. Nothing. It's counterintuitive, right? The world thinks that the more I make of me, the more I'll possess, but I find myself destitute of all things. But as I glory in Christ, I find wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. And pardon me for this, but I need some stick figures here to help my mind as well. Because how often do you find yourself, even if you're not walking like that, you feel it. That I am big and others are small. I'm important, others are less important. My feelings, my reputation, my position, and you end up with nothing. But when you bow before the Lord, prostrate in your soul, you have all. And there is joy. And there is riches. And there's an enjoyment of all things in Christ Jesus. It's very simple, isn't it? And yet it goes against the grain of every single aspect of our earthly culture. You don't have to be relevant to be powerful in Christ. You don't need to be accepted to have power with God and wisdom with God. You don't need to be able to meet with the intellects of the world to be able to win them to Christ. And to break down their pride. You don't have to be well known to be very influential through the gospel. And you could go on and on. But it's not in you or me, is it? It's not about believing in yourself. It's not about thinking you can be more than what you are. No, it is about bowing the knee to Christ. And there we find that our life becomes wonderful in Him. And as we recognize our fullness in Christ as coming from God, we recognize God has a purpose. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. What God has done is to fulfill an Old Testament, really an eternal scriptural principle. Jeremiah said, let not the rich man glory in his riches. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, or the wise man in his wisdom. I'm quoting a little bit roughly. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord. And he goes on to say, the day will come that I will judge the circumcised with the uncircumcised. all will stand before the Lord. Bow before Him now. Glory in Him now. Koni Barenhausen, in his translation of 1 Corinthians, wrote this verse this way: that it might be as it is written, let us glory in the Lord. That it might be as it is written, that God's word might stand in our lives and in the church. If any glory, rejoice, or boast, it will be in Jehovah. And in the Old Testament, it was put in the sense, let it be so. But in the New Testament, Paul says, do it. Paul says, let's do this. God has determined that this will be the case. And God the Spirit now tells us, make it the case in our church, in our lives. Let us glory in the Lord. It must be our goal. As Paul says later, that whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, anybody know how it ends? Let's say it together. Do all to the glory of God. Paul makes it a command resulting from the plan of salvation. This is the wisdom of our God. He strips us of our pride and of our glorying so that He might fill us with everything in such a way that we would bow to Him. In the end, all the glory goes to the Lord. But here's the challenge, brothers and sisters in Christ. In Corinth, what was happening? They were fighting, they were dividing, and here's how Paul dealt with it. Here's how you and I can find the absolute cure to any of it. I am nothing. I'm nothing. My feelings, my reputation, my position, my worth is zero, inherently before God. And yet, He loves me in His Son. When I view myself in that way, I am untouchable. I cannot be offended. I cannot be honored. All the glory goes to God, and we come together as nothings to give God the glory together. There is no past experiences for me. If you offend my cultural experiences, I don't care because they are worth nothing to me. It is Christ who means all. If I find that you relate to me in a way that's not relevant to how I understand life, it doesn't matter because that doesn't matter. Christ matters. And we come to worship Him together. And we could go on and on, couldn't we? Would there ever be any division whatsoever if we saw ourselves as worth anything only in connection with God's Son? It's liberating. It's incredible. This is the truth of the gospel. All I and we could then do in that state, when we're just in the dust, is to glory and boast in the Lord our God, Jehovah, Jesus Christ. All glory goes to Him. And so, here's really, when we look at me, I think this is what was happening with the Corinthians. There's my feelings, my reputation, my skills, my experiences, recognition, on and on. But remember, there's nothing. It won't help me. It won't satisfy me. It won't bring me closer to the Lord. We find it all in Christ. Focus upon Him. And I know I'm over, but I want to quote someone here about our modern day. Modern secularists direct accusations against Christ and Christianity. And you'll probably be able to relate to this in what you've heard. They contend that Christ's teachings are outdated and the Ten Commandments are obsolete. They charge that Christian norms inhibit life, obstruct self-realization, and induce guilt. True. They teach that if we adopt human standards, we are liberated from the shackles of the Christian religion. However, God chooses the foolish and weak things of the world to shame the atheists, agnostics, humanists, and secularists. He abolishes their man-made standards so that they face moral bankruptcy and reap a harvest of physical violence in a decadent society. Isn't that today? They face their own moral bankruptcy. In the meantime, God chooses the foolish and weak things of this world to advance His church and His kingdom. He honors the work of insignificant and despised people who dedicate their lives to serving God and their fellow man. He delights in those people who set their lives in harmony with His word and who glory in their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That was Simon Kistemaker. So I'd like you to view in your mind two pictures as we come to worship every Sunday and Wednesday. It was in my mind just thinking about this. We can come in with the eye to the side, right? Looking at others. What does he or she think of me? or not think of me, and so forth. Or, considering ourselves, it goes both ways, right? Or you can come with that picture we used in Hebrews all the time, where you're bowing before the throne. I am nothing. Christ is everything. Praise the Lord. To God be the glory. And do you know, together we will sing louder. We will work harder for the gospel. We will have more joy and satisfaction and experience of salvation in our lives. May God do that more and more in us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the wisdom, the righteousness, the sanctification and redemption, and on and on and on that we have in your Son. Not apart from him, but in him. Not separated from him, but only in him. And Lord, we bow the knee to you today. We confess our pride. It is so insidious, so constant. We often cannot even trace how it works. So help us, Lord, to bow before you, to love you, to trust in your Son, that we as individuals and families in a church would grow more and more, glorifying your name and having power in this community with the gospel. Bless each one here in this day of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.